The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I'd like to read two verses this afternoon, one from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Turn over a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together, and then we will consider God's word before we take the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for Rhea's baptism. Thank you for the songs of our faith that express our trials and our triumphs. And we pray that these songs that we sing, we would take to heart. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that now in our few minutes together before the supper that you would prepare our hearts through the ministry of your word. We ask this in the name that is above every name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Some of you will remember the name Josh Harris. And the reason that you'll remember that name is because about 20 years ago, when he was about 21 years old, he wrote a famous book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And the book advocated what I felt at the time and still feel to this day is an overly narrow view of courtship. But it was a big seller. He would write other books about courtship. I think The Other Boy Meets Girl. He would write books about humble orthodoxy and books that I thought in many ways were helpful. At a young age, he became the pastor of a well-known church in Maryland. And just recently, he divorced his wife, renounced Christ, and walked away from his faith. Okay. All on social media. All of the announcements, the tweets, the posts were all very public. It's tragic. Now I want you to consider the beautiful, enduring faith of our own Gene Thompson and Marlene Keel and Lynn Nelson. I was thinking about them a lot while on vacation, and these words from John Newton: through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace led each one of them home. Each died in faith. Each one for decades. Remember, these three beloved saints lived for decades. And for decades, they fought the good fight. And they kept the faith all the way to the end. You see, faith, like hope and love in Scripture, is a living thing. Too many people think about faith as some sort of transactional event that takes place, and once the transaction is done, that this innocent, static, momentary mental act has been accomplished, and now that person has a passport to salvation. That's not Bible faith. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a profoundly relational reality. Biblical faith is a dynamic thing. The Apostle Paul, who speaks about faith more than anyone, 142 times in Paul's letters, he uses the Greek noun pistis, which is we translate our word faith. So Paul, 142 times, the rest of the New Testament, 101 times. Paul uses the verb to believe 54 times. He uses the adjective, which we often translate faithful, 33 times. So what I want us to do, and my goal really is to do this today. If not, then we'll finish it Wednesday. So I left myself a little bit of an out. I want us to consider what the scriptures teach regarding faith as a living thing, as something dynamic. And as we consider these things, what I want you to do in particular is not just think about faith abstractly as I'm describing it. What I want you to think is about your faith. As I go through these categories, I want you to think about your faith. What does my faith look like? How is my faith described? So we begin first with, and we're not going to turn to all these passages. If you want all of them, I'll send them to you by an email. I'll just make reference to them. The first thing that we should realize is that faith should grow. In fact, the disciples, after the Lord Jesus tells them that they should forgive someone 70 times 7, do you know what they say? Lord, increase our faith. Faith is something that should grow. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, actually exhorts them and says that he hopes that their faith grows more and more. And so faith should be something in us that grows, but faith should also grow stronger and stronger. So the Apostle Paul, when he's describing Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says that Abraham grew strong in faith and gave glory to God. The scriptures teach us, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, that Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians because their faith is greatly enlarged. And so faith should be growing. It should be growing stronger. We'll talk about what that means momentarily. It doesn't mean getting to the point where you can ask for a Cadillac and get one. But faith can also be small or little. One of the most common ways that Jesus addresses his disciples, okay, this is what I did on vacation. Look up all these references regarding faith. It's not all I did, but it's what I did. The most common way Jesus addresses his disciples is like this: "Oh, you of little faith." And he wasn't saying that like, hey, that's okay because the faith of mustard seed is big enough. No, he was upbraiding them. He was reprimanding them. Oh, you of little faith. A person can struggle between faith and unbelief. You remember the man with the demonized son who brings him to Jesus, and Jesus says, all things are possible for those who believe. And this man who was in agony over his son's condition says these profound words, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I wonder how many times those words have fallen from our own lips. Faith can be described as great. The centurion sends servants to Jesus. Jesus heals the centurion's daughter. But before he does, he says this of that Roman centurion, "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel." A person can be described as full of faith. This is how Stephen is described in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And this is how Barnabas is described in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, that they were men who were full of faith. Can that be said of you? Full of faith. Scripture's clear that faith must be continued in. One must remain believing. Faith is not a momentary transaction between heaven and earth, between the sinner and God. Faith is something that you continue in. So Paul and Barnabas, on the second missionary journey, decided to go back and revisit all of the churches that they had planted on the first journey and telling them that they must remain or continue in the faith, knowing that through many tribulations, one must enter the kingdom of God. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says that we need to remain firm in the faith. And so one can stand firm in the faith. One can be established in faith. But the Bible also tells us that a person can be weak in faith. Romans chapter 14 gives us a contrast between the weak and the strong, and the weak are described as those who are weak in faith. A person's faith can be lacking. Paul says something very interesting to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. He was hoping to visit them in order that he might make up what was lacking in their faith. He doesn't specify what was lacking, but obviously there were certain deficiencies that he saw in the faith of the Thessalonians that needed to be shored up. Faith can be sincere. 1 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul speaks of the sincere faith, 1 Timothy 5, which was in your mother Lois and your grandmother Eunice. Sincere faith. Sincere. You know, we have a sort of a doctrine that floats around in our evangelical culture that basically says you're saved by sincerity. Okay. That's not true. But you are saved by a sincere faith. And sincere here has the idea of that which has integrity, that which has wholeness, that which is authentic, that which is genuine or real. And it's vital to understand that just as sure as there is a sincere faith, an authentic faith, a real faith, there also can be a dead, non-saving, external, phony faith. The kind of faith which is mental adherence to particular truths that has no saving power. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 makes it abundantly clear that there is such a thing as a dead faith. And James says, can that faith save? And the implied answer in the text is obvious, and the answer to that is no. Dead faith that doesn't work does not save. A person can be sound in faith. It's used twice in Titus 1:13 and then 2:2. And the idea of being sound in faith is the idea of being healthy in faith. Healthy. It's a good question, right, to ask yourself. Is my faith a healthy faith? Am I healthy in faith? Or am I sick? Are there certain things about my faith that are unhealthy? The Bible also tells us, 1 Timothy 6:10, that a person can wander from the faith. And then perhaps even more frightening, 1 Timothy 1:19, you reject a good conscience, you can shipwreck the faith. And then you're supposed to fight the good fight of faith. So did I describe your faith? Healthy, sound, sincere, robust. And the thing is that we have to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. And so as we think about these words from 1 Timothy 6:12, we see this phrase, fight the good fight of faith. There's a few things that I want to just draw from this briefly, and that is that there is a fight, and that fight is fought by faith. Okay? So remember, I've told you 619 times, the world turns on prepositions. So listen to the prepositions carefully. There is a fight that is to be fought by faith. So here we are as people living in a fallen world, and there is a fight in front of us every single day, and that fight is between trusting and believing in God's promises and threats in the face of the devil's lies. Every single day, by the way, whether you realize this or not, whether this registers or not, the fact is that you are constantly taking things in to your mind that you pick up from this world in which we live, and by the way, from the fallenness of our own hearts. And the question at any particular moment is, who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe God? And am I going to believe his promises? Am I going to believe his threats? Or am I going to believe the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil? That is the fight of faith, and it is a fight that is fought by faith. So I learn, hopefully I learn, to wield the sword of the Spirit so that I'm living by the promises of God, claiming the promises of God, banking my hope on the promises of God, while defeating the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. And if this doesn't make any sense to you, let me just give you a really simple example that should make sense to all of us. And so there you are, and let's say you have a financial need. And let's say it's even an acute financial need. And you have in front of you an opportunity to cut a corner, tell a lie, cheat, overcharge, whatever, and you can get some more money. That's a temptation, and that temptation is a lie from the world and the flesh and the devil that basically says, you have a need, here's a way for you to meet it. The way that you fight that desire to get that money to help you in your need is to wield the sword of the Spirit. And you say to yourself, I don't need to cheat. I don't need to lie. I don't need to steal. Why? Because the scripture says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. And I don't know how God's going to do it, but I believe God's going to do it. That's the fight of faith. And you can go right down the line, whether it's covetousness or whether it's lust or whether it's anger. The fact is that there are lies that emerge in our hearts and in our minds. And the question is, do we believe the lies, act on the lies, and depart from God's ways? Or do we trust God's word, claim God's word, act on God's word, believe the promises or the threats, and follow God? That's the fight of faith. That is fought by faith. If you have weak faith, sometimes you don't even know that you're listening to lies. So there's a fight that's fought by faith, but there's also a fight for faith. So the fight that I live out every day is I'm trying my best by God's grace and God's Spirit to fight by faith, but there's also a fight for faith. When I wake up in the morning, I don't wake up with my heart bursting with every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. When I wake up, my heart is not overflowing with thoughts about, Lord, how can I live in a way that's pleasing and honoring to you today? I wish I did, but I don't. I wake up thinking about all the stuff I got to do. I wake up thinking about all the stuff that's bugging me. I wake up and think about all the different kinds of stuff that I'm not really supposed to be setting my mind on. And so you know what I need to do? I need to fight for faith that day. And if I don't fight for faith, then my faith won't grow. And if I don't fight for faith, my faith won't endure. And if I don't fight for faith, then my faith will wither in the face of temptation. And so, yes, the fight of faith is vital, but the fight for faith is so incredible. Incredibly crucial for everyday life. And so I am fighting, and I'm fighting against wandering from faith. I'm fighting against a phony faith. I'm fighting against shipwrecking my faith. Don't think for a second that somehow what happened to Josh Harris can't happen to you or me. You say, well, don't you believe in eternal security? Yes, I do. Don't you believe that God keeps you? Yes, I do. But I also know that the way that he keeps me is through faith. And God has his part. Yes, and we have our part. So, what happened? You went off on vacation and come back in Arminian? No. But if you can't read your Bible and see that you have a responsibility to grow in faith, then you need to read with your eyeballs open. You need to see what's on every page. And so we fight for faith, and we fight against drifting, and we fight against shipwrecking, and we fight against walking away and wandering. And so whether you believe it or not, we sing this every single time we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We say these words, prone to wander. Where are the seeds of wandering? They are right in here. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I had a man tell me one time that he could not sing that because he didn't believe that he was prone to wander. That's scary. One of the best things in the world, one of the best things for the world to come is to distrust ourselves in this world. And so I have to fight for faith. And I have to fight against everything that is going to consume and destroy my faith. And so in light of this, we have two huge responsibilities. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll get as far as we can. The first responsibility is this. We have responsibility to guard our faith. We also have the responsibility to grow our faith. You need to guard it. There's defense. You need to grow. There's offense. So guarding our faith, well, ultimately, it's God himself who guards our faith and who keeps us, right? I believe that wholeheartedly. We are kept by the power of God through faith, right? For a salvation that is to be revealed, 1 Peter 1, 5. So we're kept by God through his power, through faith. And so this is illustrated for us, of course, when Jesus says to Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What is the sifting process? Sifting is a process of separation. Satan's design was to separate Peter from his faith. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail when you return. Go and strengthen your brethren. So, when our dear brother and sisters went home to be with the Lord, there is a sense in which we say, God kept them all the way to the end through faith. Right? There's no doubt. Jesus prayed for them and they persevered all the way to the end. But here's the thing is that we have a responsibility ourselves to guard our faith. We don't just simply say, well, God said he would keep us. God said he would preserve us. So I don't need to do anything. That is a form of hyperism that is absolutely unbiblical. And so you and I, if you profess faith, you and I have a responsibility to guard our faith and to protect our faith. And the question is, well, what endangers our faith? And here's the big picture answer. Satan, you believe in the devil? Do you believe that there is an arch enemy of the Almighty who so despises the glory of God that he tries to do absolutely everything he can to trample God's glory? And one of the main ways that he does it is try to destroy the faith of the saints. The Bible tells us that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking somebody to lick on. Well, if you think that's what it says, then you're reading the wrong Bible translation. It's not lick. What is it? Devour. Devour. Consume. That's why Peter then turns around and says, but you stand firm in. We have an enemy of our soul. So here's Paul. He preaches the gospel in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians come to faith, and Paul's only there for three Sabbaths. So 2+ weeks, but shy of three. And there he is, and he preaches the gospel, and they believe, and he has to leave because of intense persecution. And then this is what he says to the Thessalonians. He says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul says, when I had to leave and I left these baby Christians, I had so much anxiety in my heart. I was wondering, praying, begging day and night, Lord, are they going to make it? The seed has been sown, but what's going to happen to them? And when I could endure it no longer, when the pressure of knowing where you stood, I couldn't bear it anymore. So I sent Timothy to find out about your faith, lest the tempter had come and tempted you and your faith and our labor was in vain. So make no mistake about it. There is an enemy of your soul that has one design for you, and that is to destroy your faith. That's his goal. That's his intent. That's his design. That's his mission. That's what compels him. That's the air that he breathes. Destroy faith. Because if he can destroy faith, he can, as it were, belittle the glory of God. Where God is not trusted and there's no confidence, God is belittled, and that's the devil's chief aim in his existence. So here's the thing. Satan is not picky about what he uses to ruin our faith. He will use any means at his disposal to sift us like wheat so that we will abandon our faith. Do you understand that? So, just think with me as we do this fairly quickly. Suffering. Deep trials. Satan can use to threaten your faith. How do I know that? Some of the seed is sown in rocky soil. Sprouts up quickly. And when affliction or persecution come because of the word, and there is no root in oneself, the plant withers and dies. So sometimes the devil can use suffering. Stop and think about Paul. There was given to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Okay? It's not buffet, by the way. All right? Okay. Oh, why was the thorn in the flesh given? Paul says twice, to keep me from exalting myself. Okay, track with me. I know it's after lunch. I know it's a Sunday afternoon, but please track with me. What was Satan's design in the thorn in the flesh for Paul? Did Satan say, oh my goodness, look at that. Paul is in danger of pride and being puffed up. I should actually try to help him not be so proud. It's not at all. So Satan has a design in the thorn in the flesh. It's a messenger of Satan, right? Sent to torment him. God's purpose in it was to keep him from exalting himself. So in suffering, God has a purpose and the devil has a purpose. And God's purpose and the devil's purpose are not the same purpose. Think of Job. Okay? Job's life as God, unbelievable. God invites Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Don't you know? Job, by the way, never knew chapters 1 and 2. Okay? But don't you know, if he did, he would have said, Lord, I think I could have come up with a lot better names to offer up for the devil to consider than mine. God had a purpose. The devil had a purpose. Now, the way the devil can destroy faith in suffering is not through the suffering itself. But by insinuating on us and in us wrong, unbiblical views of suffering, and ultimately of God. And it is insinuating those wrong, unbiblical views of God and suffering that somebody's faith can begin to crack and fracture. And so Piper says in a wonderful little thing on suffering, he says, if you think your suffering is pointless, or that God is not in control, or that he's whimsical or cruel, then your suffering will drive you from God instead of driving you from everything but God, as it should. So it is crucial that faith in God's grace includes the faith that he gives grace through suffering. Okay. So the devil can use suffering to undermine, weaken, and destroy faith. The devil can also use sin that is not dealt with to destroy faith. I want you to take this to heart. I want you to listen so carefully, because this is such an important thing for us to remember. The writer to the Hebrews says, see to it, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God, but day after day encourage one another, just as it's called today, lest any one of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deadly. Sin endangers faith. So love for the world, cherishing our sin, can choke out the word. Cherishing sin instead of dealing with it can suffocate faith. Do you know how the devil uses this? If we're not the kind of people that are keeping short accounts with God and short accounts with others and confessing our sins and being quick to repent, if that's not the way that we are, then you have to realize that sin is a mortal enemy. Why? Because the more and more sin creeps into our lives and we become more and more comfortable with it, it doesn't have to be sexual immorality. We jump to those. It could be that. It just could be bitterness. It could be unresolved anger in your heart towards somebody. It could be unforgiveness. And the more and more those sins become our way, the more there arises a fundamental conflict between what I say I am and what I really am, what I say I believe and what I really believe. Because if I'm cherishing my sin and I love it, I'm an idolater at heart. God will not share his throne. There comes a point where someone must go. Someone must be dethroned. I've told you this before. Pastor Al Martin said one time that whenever he has young men, they go off to college, they've been gone for a semester or two, and they come back. Pastor Martin, I'd like to sit down and talk to you. Sure, son, what do you want to talk about? Well, you know, I've been at college now for a month or a semester or two, and I got to tell you that I don't know that I believe the basic truths of the Christian faith anymore. And Pastor Martin says, I lean forward and look him in the eye and say, what's your name, son? Why? Because you know that choosing a life of sin and worldliness and pursuing that is incompatible with pursuing Christ. And at some point, these mutually exclusive loyalties will clash and one will win and one will lose. Don't trifle with sin. Young people, don't trifle with sin. Don't think that it doesn't matter, that you'll get your life straight at some point in the future. Don't think like that. The devil is a master, and he knows exactly how to take sin and to ply the heart with our sin and to take that which we love and make it more appealing and lovely to us until in the end it bites us and it's too late. Last, and then we'll finish this Wednesday. Satan can use bad teaching and unsound doctrine to destroy faith. If you've been at our church for any amount of time, you know there are certain things that we prize non-negotiably. The Bible. We prize the Bible non-negotiably. It is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word, period. That's not open for discussion. Period. It's not open for discussion. Now, if you're having doubts and you want to come and talk and things like that, that's fine. But we're not open to considering whether or not we think that there are parts of the Bible that are no longer relevant or true. We actually think that it's all true. From the beginning to the end. It's God's word. We cherish that. As a result, we cherish sound doctrine. We believe that theology matters. Theology profoundly matters, and time would fail me if I told you all of the testimonies and illustrations of why theology matters. But theology matters. Theology matters when you are dying of pancreatic cancer. What you believe about God and what you believe about His Word and what you believe about faith and what you believe about suffering and sovereignty and predestination and providence, all of it matters when you're dying. Your theology matters when you don't have a job. Your theology matters when your marriage is on the rocks. Your theology matters when life is going good. Your theology matters when everything is sunshine and rainbows. That'll last for 12 minutes. And then you'll see why your theology matters all over again. What you believe about God matters. Now, bad theology, unsound doctrine, destroys faith. And I just want to tell you that within evangelicalism, even just over the past few years, we have witnessed big name, famous pastors and theologians who have departed from the faith. And in this day of social media, we get to watch it unfold. The positive message of love wins led to a universalism, that is, everybody saved, which led to a departure from Jesus Christ as an exclusive way to God. At one time, a very fine Old Testament professor at a very fine seminary back east was started teaching that maybe the events in the Old Testament weren't historical events. Maybe they were events that were written to communicate a story. This is all a part of God's incarnational communication to us. And that man who started to as it were, dabble in the non-historicity of the Old Testament now has departed from the faith, and everybody's been able to watch on social media. What you believe matters. And don't let what you don't understand about what you believe somehow convince you that you probably shouldn't believe it. There's a lot of stuff. I was talking with somebody on vacation, a dear friend, and we were talking, and he says, well, I don't understand this, and I don't understand that. And I said, well, neither do I. In a sense, what difference does my minuscule, puny understanding, what difference does it make when it comes to the veracity of truth? Oh, I can't comprehend it, so it's probably not true. Oh, there's the standard of truth and reality. Just come to grips with the fact that we are finite, limited, sinful people with darkened understanding, and what we know is just, we know it through a veil. There are things about the sovereignty of God that I don't understand. There are things about God's eternal decree I don't understand. There are things about the person of Christ and his two natures I don't understand. Guess what? I have yet to master the Trinity. But I believe every single one of those glorious truths, whether or not I can categorize, classify, and harmonize, doesn't matter. God is God. I'm not. He said it. It's not up to me to be the arbiter of truth. I bow before it. Spurgeon says, reading the Bible is like eating a fish. Only Spurgeon, by the way, would come up with something like this. He says, when you eat a fish and you come across a bone, you don't try to swallow it anyway. You set it aside. And who knows, maybe someday it'll be useful. There's stuff I don't understand. But I'm not going to choke on a bone. Right? I'm going to set it aside. Humble myself before God. Believe it. Satan will do everything he can. Young people, Satan has a whole arsenal of tools. And guess what they're called? University professors. Satan has recruited this massive army called university professors. And I am dead serious about this. Our universities are destroying multiple generations. Okay? Because we have rank unbelievers that we then say, here, educate my child and I'll go into great debt for you to tell them lies. And by the way, Christian universities are not necessarily exempt. Understand that the devil is a master strategist who will do everything he can to lead you down the path of erroneous thinking and bad doctrine to undermine your faith. Now, I've gone on way too long, and I didn't even get to the part that leads into the Lord's Supper. And I apologize for that. Wednesday night, we'll talk about growing our faith. How do you grow our faith? You got to guard it, but how do you grow it? And I want to say just one thing about growing your faith. You want to grow your faith? You stay anchored into the person and work of Jesus Christ. You learn more and more about who he is. And you learn more and more about what he has done and what he is doing and what he will yet do. You have your heart anchored in the person and work of Christ. You have your feet planted firm in the gospel. And there is a sense in which we say to ourselves, this is where we stand. I'm not moving. I'm not moving. The truth of the gospel is the truth, and I'm not moving. And because the gospel is true, I love Christ. He died for me. He was raised for me. And so when I start wondering about whether or not God really loves me because life is so hard, you know all I have to do? All I have to do is look backwards to the cross of Jesus. And the cross of Jesus is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, the pulpit of God's love. And so we're going to do something that's designed to strengthen faith. We're going to eat a little tiny piece of bread and drink a little tiny container of juice. And those two symbols remind us of a Savior who died for us so that we could be forgiven and free and belong to God forever. If that doesn't strengthen faith, I don't know what will. Run back to the cross again and again and again. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your scripture, and take the preaching of it today, and that you would do things that none of us could plan. Pray that you do 10,000 things, Lord, 100,000 things, even in a small room like this, and just work in the lives of your people. And I pray that you'd open eyes, strengthen faith. Father, pray for those that are in danger of having their faith crushed. I pray, Lord, that today, even as their faith burns low, that you would come to them with gospel power and breathe life into them today, and that love and faith in Christ would enlarge in their hearts. Lord, receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.